Yesterday, as I thought about this morning and prepared for the beginning of Holy Week, I was kind of in one of those moments of looking at what I was seeing on TV and recognizing this incredible contrast between Palm Sunday and what was being called the March for Our Lives. If you saw the reports of this past week leading up to this time, we knew that there were going to be crowds of people gathering around the country. And in fact, that did take place. Over 800 places in North America had gatherings of young people, particularly gatherings of Americans, really talking about largely the focus was to be gun control. They say that about 800,000 people showed up in D.C. on the mall, making it one of the largest protests in many, many years here in the United States. And the emphasis and what I was hearing over and over and over again were the speakers at these events. And the young people that were speaking and holding banners and posters everywhere they went, it was a contrast for me between thinking of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on that day, Palm Sunday day, 2,000 years ago, and the people that were receiving him, crying out to him, and the contrast of seeing something similar happening in our land with all of these people gathering together to protest something here in this place. And so this morning when I went out still thinking and pondering that, I read an article and I was struck by this. I found this to be very, very interesting. This was in the Washington Post last night, March 24th, written by Dana Milbank. And he writes, "The kids have come to save us. The kids have come to save us. They have come from Florida, where their high school peers were gunned down on Valentine's Day, inspiring them to organize Saturday's March for Our Lives. They have also come from Minnesota, where my two teenage nephews boarded an overnight bus to Washington to participate in the march. They have come by hundreds and thousands to the Capitol or to the streets of their hometowns. Just as kids across the country, my daughter and her classmates among them, walked out of our classes on March 24th to protest school shootings. Most important, they are coming to the polls in November, the beginning of a generational wave that will upend politics. They are going to get what they have come for. They will get reasonable gun control eventually, but they will get a lot more than that. The kids, millennials and those following, Generation Z, born since the mid-1990s and just coming of age, are going to save us from ourselves." Now, dwell on that line again. They're going to save us from ourselves. Now, if you know anything about history, this is not the first time that we look to the next generation to think that they would save us from ourselves. In fact, you can go back to a mad Austrian German in the 1930s who the German people thought would save them from themselves. In our own society, there have been those that thought President Obama would save us from ourselves. And there are others that thought President Trump is going to save us from ourselves. But the reality is the madness of who we are keeps on going, does it not? These are the students at Parkland High School that really launched this last outrage. 17 students murdered in Florida by a deranged person that goes into school with a gun. Or let's go to Sutherland Springs, Texas, just a few months ago. 26 people murdered and 30 more injured by a deranged person. Just this last week, I'm in my office and I receive a prayer request from one of our pastors in the Twin Cities that works among the Muslims. And in his wife's home village in Nigeria, he had sent me this email saying, "Please call the people of God together to pray because the Fulani Muslim militants have broken into her village and they're going from house to house and they're killing people." And the next day after we had prayed, I got the follow-up that you see actually on the screen there, that five people were indeed killed that night in her home village by extreme, deranged, religious people going through and murdering other people. We need to be saved, there's no doubt. Or what about this that developed this last week? Look at that young man on the screen. He hardly looks like a person that would start planting bombs around the community of Austin that led to the death of many people. And yet he was. Or let's look here in just the last several months on the sexual harassment and abuse that is being found across our nation. Are we surprised at this? This stuff is everywhere around us. We are in a society that is fast falling. It's degenerating quickly. And it is, as the kids say, we do need to be saved. Or what about sex trafficking? We just went through a time period here in Minnesota where the focus was on the Super Bowl and everybody was talking about sex trafficking because they know that at massive events around the country when there's gathering, there's the buying and selling of women for sexual purposes. And so we're seeing that in our society. Child abuse has always been a part of who we are. Or we can look to the rest of the world and we can see things like Syria where they're literally destroying their towns, blowing them up, killing families and little children. Or we can even look into our own society and we can see the brokenness of our families. And we can see kids growing up without dads in their homes. And there's a variety of reasons for that, but at the bottom of all of it, we do need to be saved. And in the United States of America, we've become so polarized that you can't have even a conversation with somebody without there being problems. We're divided. And by our own sinfulness, we have destroyed ourselves. And we have protests around the country all the time. Do you not see that every weekend? Every week we got some protest somewhere. Somebody carrying a sign, somebody burning down something, somebody turning over cars, somebody threatening somebody else. And then we have the ongoing divide in our society over racism. Something as simple as the difference in the color of skin has destroyed us as human beings and separated us from each other. Deep is the sinfulness that is inside of all of us. And the addictions in our society. You think this is going away? Man, it seems to be crescendoing in our society today. We need to be saved. There's no doubt about that. I'm not sure if the next generation is going to do that for us. I ran into this past week a song, and I'd never heard this song. Part of our pop culture, this song peaked out at 35 in the United States, number 10 in Great Britain, an internationally accepted song that recognizes the state of where we are. Listen to the words of this song. Turn the crowd up now, we'll never back down. In other words, crying out for protest. Shoot down a skyline, watch it in prime time. Turn up the love now and listen up now. Turn up the love. Oh yeah, that would do it if it would. Who's gonna save the world tonight? Who's gonna bring you back to life? The only person, the only thing that can save us from ourselves is Jesus Christ. He alone is the answer for the problems that we face, both in this country and around the world. As we started our service this morning, we read those words that were proclaimed when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. The reason why Josh read the passage that he did is because originally at the construction of the first temple, the Shekinah glory of the Lord appeared and inhabited the temple. And the people praised God for His presence. But now God Himself, in the form of His Son Jesus, enters into Jerusalem and he's not recognized for who he is. And yet even so, they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now Hosanna is not the same as Hallelujah. Somehow or another, we think that what was being said was Hallelujah, praise him, praise him. That is not what Hosanna means. Hosanna means save us. And so the people in Jerusalem, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that first day of Holy Week, the people are crying out, save us! Save us! Save us! The obvious question for us in the 21st century who do not believe in anything is, save us from what? Save us from what? If this next generation is going to save us, and they're not. If they were to save us, what would they save us from? I can tell you why Jesus came. He came to save us from ourselves and from our own sinfulness. Because deep down inside of us, the problems that we face here in the United States, the problems that we face across the world, they're not political problems. They're not over guns. They're over the deep, dark sinfulness of who we are in rebellion against God. Yes, we need to be saved. But it's not going to be another generation. It's not going to be a politician. It's only going to be Jesus that can save us. And just like 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came into that community, they're crying out, save us. Ironically, that's exactly why he was there. When you and I look at this passage of Scripture in depth, we come to understand that he, that is Jesus, is declaring himself as Israel's King and Messiah when he enters into Jerusalem that day. He's openly challenging the authority of the religious leaders that are in that place. He is coming for the very purpose that they are crying out. He is coming to save them. To save them. Well, let's look at exactly what unfolds in this first day of Holy Week and into the second day. What is it that happens there that Jesus gives us an indication from the deep depravity that we need to be saved from? So people are crying out, save us. And then Jesus enters into the city and he shows us step by step exactly what it is that we need to be saved from. The first point is he saves us from our hypocrisy. You know the text as it says in verse 12. This is after the day, so Palm Sunday, and this is Monday morning when he actually goes in and things begin to unfold. The next day when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. That's Jesus. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now you go on, the next morning it says they're passing by the fig tree. This is in verse 20, and the answer comes out. In verse 20 it says, in the morning as they were passing by the tree, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. What was this about? A lot of people have noted that there's only two kind of negative miracles that Jesus performs in the entire Bible. This is one of them. Always it's a healing. It's always touching somebody physically and changing their life, or spiritually and changing their life. But there are two times when Jesus does something that could be considered negative in any way. You remember the one is when he sends the demons into the swine and they go over the mountaintop and are destroyed. The other one is this passage right here when he curses the fig tree. Now you and I have to stop and think about this. What is this about? It's out of season for figs. In fact, it's kind of interesting that the seasons in Israel kind of mimic the seasons here in North America. Now, they don't generally get Minnesota cold, but on the other hand, the seasons are about the same. And so at this time of the year, the fig tree is coming to life. And yet it's not time for fruit. It's not the time yet. We're at least 3 to 4 months from there being any fruit. And so the tree is starting to blossom. The leaves are coming out. But it's not time for it to be producing figs. I remember getting a chance to go through and visit my grandmother over the years. She had a big fig tree in the backyard in Houston, Texas. And she would candy those things and make preserves out of them. Anybody ever eaten figs like that? They were so sweet that they just set your teeth on edge. But they were interesting, and they were flavorful, and they were good. They were something that she did every year. And in the Middle East, they would eat these figs regularly. They were a part of the normal process of the fruit that they would consume. But the fig tree itself, throughout the Old Testament, was a symbol of Israel. The prophets had talked about the fig tree being God's prized possession. And they talk about the fig tree as if it were the people themselves who God cherished and loved. And so when Jesus comes to the fig tree, He comes on purpose and He is announcing something. He is in essence saying, I'm going to teach you something about Israel right now. And so He does what scholars call an enacted parable. That means He does something that symbolizes something else. You remember in the Old Testament, wasn't it Jeremiah that ran around naked for a while? Because he had a message to deliver about the shame of Israel. And we see that all the way through the Old Testament. Jesus is doing a similar thing here when he comes to the fig tree symbolizing Israel. And even though it's not the time for it to produce fruit, and that's actually one of those things that's supposed to help us understand that this is symbolic. He curses the tree. And then he comes by the next morning and it's dead. And notice that it's dead from the roots up. Something that God could only do instantaneously of that sort, symbolizing for the people of God that Israel was like a fig tree. Israel was like a people who had the trappings of religion, but didn't produce any fruit. And in fact, the parable goes on that God's done with it. And destruction is about to come on the nation of Israel. So symbolically here in this place, He's helping us understand and to see the sinfulness of hypocrisy, that you and I would look on the outside like we have a relationship with God, but on the inside, there's no fruit in our lives that ever shows that it's real. It's all about show. And it's not about God. Deep down in the hearts of all of us, we know the truth of this. That we look better on Sunday morning than we do probably any time of the week. Unless you had a fight with your wife on the way in this morning. You look better on the outside. You look better spiritually on the inside than we really are. And so Jesus is in essence saying, what do they need to be saved from? What do we need to be saved from? From our own hypocrisy. We're like the whitewashed tombs that he talks about among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We look like we've got God, but really all we've got is religion. We have the leaves, but we don't have any fruit in our lives. Where's the evidence and behavior and in a changed life that shows that we are really different? And so Jesus comes, first of all, when he visits the fig tree, what he's saying to us is he came to save us from that hypocrisy that is a part of who we are. We move on through the text. He also came to save us from our depravity. Look at verse 15. And most of us know this passage. They came to Jerusalem and went up into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods throughout the temple. He was teaching them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus goes into the temple area. And he finds that what they're doing there in that place has nothing to do with the presence of God. In fact, it has everything to do with a business transaction. Not the prayer or the presence of God that the temple was supposed to ultimately provide. And so what he finds there is the depths of depravity. People using religious circumstances to take money away from the poor who are trying to come to God. It doesn't get any more depraved than that. To take advantage of people that are trying to enter into a relationship with God, at the heart of what's taking place here is Jesus is revealing to us that the entire system that was put together in the Old Testament has fallen into abuse and decay. It no longer helps people come to God. It prohibits them from coming to God. It rapes them financially, even when they try to, and abuses the people in the midst of that. That's religious depravity. As you see it play out, it was religion as business. It was taking advantage of the people seeking God. They were pushing out the Gentiles. This is in the court of the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. When God called Abraham and told him he was going to make a people to himself, the focus was on they would be God's chosen people to reveal God himself to the nations. And even the construction of the temple was designed to do that. That there was a place in the worship of God for those that were not the chosen people. And yet, by filling the court of the Gentiles with business transactions, with animals for sacrifice, and coins that were exchanged that could be used in the temple, they had pushed the Gentiles even further away from God, gave them no access. They had forgotten their calling. They saw it all as their privilege, none as their responsibility. Greed had replaced prayer. And the temple had become an aid that was supposed to be an aid to worship, had become a stumbling block. The law didn't have the power to change the hearts. And see, this is the point. The people are crying out, "Save us, save us." And Jesus comes to the temple that is supposed to symbolically represent the presence of a God who loves them and desires to have a relationship with them. And God has given them the law to try to protect them in a fallen world so that they'll live the best way they can in a fallen world. And yet now the law itself has crushed the people because the law could never change the hearts of the people. Jeremiah tells us that. Isaiah tells us that. The misunderstanding that the law could bring us to God. The law basically protected us from ourselves at best, and revealed our sinfulness at worst. You see, the end result of the law was religious hypocrisy. It never had the power to save us. Do you understand what I'm saying here? You couldn't live the law. You couldn't live it with perfection. Therefore, you could never be saved by the law. Though you might try to live a better life, you might try to seek after God, it could never save you, try as you would. The law never had the power to save us. For salvation, we need Jesus. That's why the people were crying out. They didn't even know what they were saying, but the end of the law was in focus. Very clearly, over 2,000 years of the law did not bring the people closer to God. In fact, it revealed itself as empty and deceitful and depraved. It kept them from God. And ultimately, God revealed that only He could save us. And He sent His Son, Jesus, to save us. So what else does Jesus deal with here in this passage? What else did He save us from? He saves us from our lack of faith. Verse 21b, it seems like this is out of place in many ways, but it fits perfectly. What is He saving us from? Our hypocrisy, our depravity, and our lack of faith. Rabbi, look, the fig tree you have cursed is withered. Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God." Can I say that louder? Have faith in God. What is this about? What Jesus wants us to understand is the law won't do it, but have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, "Be lifted up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. What are they praying and asking for? What is still echoing through the streets of Jerusalem? Hosanna! Save us! And what Jesus is saying, everything that you prayed and asked for, it will happen for you if you believe, if you have faith. That's the message that Jesus is bringing to the people. It's not about the fig tree. It's about your faith. It's not about name it and claim it kind of prayers where I want this or I want that, and if I believe it well enough, I'll get it. No, the concept here is have faith in God, and He will accomplish this. It's interesting, if we had time, we could look at this, but there are several passages in the Old Testament that are talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And on the day of the Lord, one of the things that happens, for those of you that have actually been to Israel with me, the Mount of Olives, you remember the Mount of Olives looking out over Jerusalem? On the day of the Lord, the Mount of the Olives is destroyed. It's cracked, the prophets tell us. And in the midst of that, it falls down. It is literally thrown into the sea. If we had ever had the chance, and I've not had the chance, I'm told that if you stand on top of the Mount of Olives and look toward the Dead Sea, you can see the Dead Sea. And so Jesus, when he says, if you say to this mountain right here that I'm standing on, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will disappear. It will be come to the end. Those that understood the prophecies of the prophets would understood that what Jesus is talking about is the very end times itself, revealing the power and the glory of God. If you believe, God's going to ultimately accomplish this. This is what all of this was looking toward in the prophets and the prophecy, was that day when Jesus would come. He would destroy the sinfulness in us, but He would do it by faith. Salvation, save us, is not about keeping the law. Salvation is about faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ. If you're still here in this place and you think you're going to be good enough, you're going to get enough carnival points to get to heaven, you're not going to be able to do it. No one is able to do it. The only way that you can be saved is through a relationship with Jesus Christ that is founded by faith. Now he continues on. What else is it that Jesus saves us from? He will save us from our unforgiveness. Again, you look at verse 25 and you think it seems to be out of context, until you see that the overarching understanding, the theme of this passage is, Jesus, save us. Save us from what? Save us from ourselves, our hypocrisy, our depravity, our unforgiveness. In verse 25, he says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you in your wrongdoing. Have any of you really had to forgive somebody for something really, really significant? Have you ever been so very deeply wrong that you understand how difficult, how impossible really this is? Have you ever got to the point where you say, Lord, I want to, but I can't. I can't get it out of my mind. Even when I say I have, it still overwhelms me. Anybody else understand that? How impossible it is to forgive? That only by the grace of God, with God's Spirit working in us, can we do that? Have you ever been deeply betrayed by a friend? I think probably the deepest kind of betrayal is probably between a husband and a wife, when there's an infidelity. Or there's a walking away where someone says, I don't love you and I don't want you anymore. The deepness of that hurt. And the tendency that is so strong and so deep to be unforgiving in our lives, to be thrown aside by somebody that was important, to be lied about, and to be slandered. You see, unforgiveness is horrendously difficult. To be freed from our unforgiveness really exposes the depths of our personal brokenness. Almost nothing else reveals the depths of our own depravity, the depths of our own sinfulness, the depths of our own brokenness, than the call to forgive. Because the reality is even though you know the unforgiveness isn't hurting the other person, even though you know it's poisoning you and destroying you on the inside, you still can't let it go. You're powerless to do it. The depths of our own brokenness and of our own sinfulness hold us and separate us and destroy us. It chokes us literally to death like a chain around our necks. You see, unforgiveness can only be dealt with through the supernatural work of God. And so when Jesus is being called out by the people, save us, save us. He goes to the heart of one matter after another, deep down within us that needs salvation. And it's our own unforgiveness. The last one, as we quickly end, is he also responds, he saves us from our rebelliousness. If you look up in verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And so, in other words, a taste of all of the leadership of Israel, and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? Recognizing themselves as the authority and not Jesus as the authority, in the rebelliousness of their hearts that the prophets had spoken of over and over and over again, they reveal the callousness, they reveal the selfishness, they reveal the power control of their own lives, they reveal that they are the authority in their minds, never seeing, sensing, or acknowledging that they have no authority. All authority has been given unto me, Jesus says in the Great Commission. Go and make all disciples. You see, the rebellion against God is at the heart of who we are as human beings. Do you think that 800,000 people in Washington, D.C. this weekend had any sense of who really is the authority? Oh, I'm sure there were some Christians among them. I don't mean to say that. But it's like they're looking for our government to solve the problems that our government can never solve. Passing another law is not going to heal the depravity of the human heart. We are not going to be saved if Washington passes another 500 laws of any kind. We will only be saved through Jesus Christ. He alone is our hope of salvation. Like those in Jerusalem crying out, save us, save us. We add our voices to Hosanna. From our sin, Lord, save us from our sin. Save us from our hypocrisy. Save us from our depravity. Save us from our lack of faith. Save us from our unforgiveness. Save us from our rebellion. Because the reality is, your heart and my heart are far, far from God. And our only hope is the man that walked into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to the shouts of people just like us, crying out, save us. Save us. I hope you know Him as your Savior. If you don't, you can know Him this morning, the only one that can save you. Let's pray. Lord, you know we think of ourselves as pretty good people. We even think of ourselves as cleaned up from where we used to be. And yet, Lord, in those quiet moments of honesty, we know that deep down inside of us, there's a rebellion. There's a sinfulness, a brokenness that even yet is not completely healed. Lord, help us to trust that You alone can save us from ourselves, from our sin,
from our brokenness. In Jesus' name, amen.